verse and from our fairly lengthy series that we've started. We want to continue this morning in verse 18 of chapter 1. That's Romans 1, 18. That's page 939 if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and the extra large print ones, that's page 1172. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. Before there was Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, there was another stuffy British atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell, who gained worldwide fame through his mostly his philosophy. He started off as a mathematician, highly decorated man at Cambridge, popular in many circles for many years. In 1948, at an interview that he did with the BBC, he was asked that if he died and found himself standing before God, and God asked him why he didn't believe, what would he say? And Russell didn't hesitate. He said that he would look God in the eye and say, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Probably most of you don't remember this. I had to look it up myself, but it's apparently a very famous answer. It's a very confident answer, actually. And there is something about that sort of posh British accent that I think even adds to the confidence given in that. And nearly everyone that you ever talk to about faith of any kind, your neighbor, your coworker, maybe even your own children, I believe is operating on some version of this. That the assumption underneath all unbelief is really quite simple. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Unbelief is an information problem, they will say. People don't believe, they claim, because they haven't seen enough. And that's why it's so interesting here that Paul goes from last week talking about and showing us the righteousness of Jesus. You're expecting him to then expound on that and be very sort of grace-focused here. And he doesn't do that at all. He begins now talking about the wrath of God. And he's doing this for a reason that I want us to see. Paul, in this passage here, says that the assumption is exactly backwards, this not enough information. Paul says that the problem is not that the evidence for God is insufficient. Get this now. The problem is that the evidence is unbearable. Let me say that again. The problem with unbelief is that the evidence for God is unbearable. It's being held under the way you would if you're in your pool or your friend's pool and you take that beach ball and you shove it down into the water. You can get it down with enough strength. But it's always pushing back all the time, popping out from under your hands and legs. And so by the end of this sermon this morning, you're going to be able to do something you may not be able to do right now. My prayer, my hope has been this week that you'll be able to answer one of, I think, maybe the hardest questions that we get asked in pastoral ministry and in evangelism. And it's quite simply this: if God is loving, why does he let people go? Have you ever wondered that? If God is a loving God, as we're constantly told that he is, why does he let people go? And you're going to discover that I think the most frightening phrase in this passage here that we've just read, that we're going to unpack, is not the wrath of God. It's a quieter phrase, actually. Just four words that appear three times in this text. Those words are this: God gave them up. And you'll see why even those four words are setting up what is going to be the best news that Paul could possibly give, that the world could ever receive. And so we look at this this morning. First of all, in the language of exchange. It's Greek language. If you know anything about Greek, it's the language of commerce. It was developed in part to fuel business. It was the universal language of business. It was done in, and so it's the word exchange. We're going to see it three times also. There's a threefold exchange. Verse says 23, 25, and 26, all answered by a threefold God gave them up. So three exchanges, three handings over this morning. Man's exchange is met by God's abandonment. And that's what drives this passage. We see it first of all in verses 18 through 20. We won't read all three of those verses, but the wrath of God, you see, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They're, we're told, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says. It's not a future thing. It's not future wrath that's coming, but rather a present one. An ongoing wrath against what? Well, the text says here, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the engine that fuels it all is that men suppress the truth. That's men and women, by the way, ladies. It's an all-encompassing thing. And the participle here is present tense. It's conveying a continuous action. It's not just that in my teenage years I rejected God and suppressed the truth. It's a constant suppression. Why is that? Well, because as the text says, it's clear. God has revealed himself to us. It's our default mode, in other words. That means that when you take your computer, you know, your brand new laptop out of the box, it's in its default settings. It's how it comes to you. This is how we come into the world naturally disposed, that we don't want to hear this. We have a natural bent towards this truth we continue to suppress. all our lives. But we see in verses 19 and 20, don't we, that God can be known. It's plain to us, his eternal power, his divine nature. We see it everywhere, perceived in the things that have been made. Paul says, ever since the creation of the world. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. It says, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge, that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. You see what it's saying? It's answering that question that also gets asked all the time. What about that poor, innocent native in deepest, darkest India that has never heard the gospel? What about them? Is God going to hold them accountable? And here's what Paul is saying. It's the same thing as the confession is saying. It's they have sufficient information. They know in their hearts, they know from the world they live in, that there is a God, that he's a powerful God, that he's a good God, that he's wise. You see all these systems and things working together. It's obvious. And so what Paul and the confession are saying here is that this general revelation, this looking out at the cosmos and knowing that there is a God, it is insufficient to save us from our sins, but it is sufficient enough to condemn us for our sins, sufficient enough to drive us to Christ, to open our eyes to our need to seek out salvation in Jesus, or if God leads them that far, that's how it works. But that's why verses 16 and 17, which we saw last week, must come before verse 18. God brings and makes his wrath known, reveals it from heaven to drive us to Christ. John Calvin put it this way, in his institutes, that there exists in the human minds and indeed by natural instinct some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to him. I remember hearing D.A. Carson tell a story a while ago about driving over in Britain with a car full of college students heading to some university to speak, and as he tells it, there's one girl in the back seat that is a very outspoken atheist, and that they had almost gotten into a very serious and what would have been probably a fatal car accident. And at that moment of great fear, she yelled out, "Oh my God!" And then afterwards, "Thank God that we didn't all die." And he said, in that, there's that sense, that spark of divinity is there. We may press it down. We may try to get it back under the water. But it never will achieve. There is within the human consciousness, the human mind, a natural instinct that is very aware of the divine. And so that's why we can often say, and often do say, and should say, no one is born an atheist. Atheism is an achievement, actually, that must be worked at constantly. That's what this text in part is saying. You know, G.K. Chesterton, actually, I found this very interesting, observed that the worst moment for an atheist or a supposed atheist is that when those moments when he's genuinely or she is genuinely thankful and has no one to thank. Think of it, you know, you're walking at Indiana Dunes and the sunset over Lake Michigan is just absolutely glorious. Or the safe delivery of a child into this world, or, you know, a clean scan that you get from your oncologist. Gratitude starts to rise in the human heart. And Chesterton compares it to like writing a thank you note. And he talks in his book, Orthodoxy, about standing at the mailbox with pencil in hand, and you keep erasing the address of where you're sending it to. The atheist has nowhere to send gratitude to. Suppression of the truth means standing, continually crossing out the address on the letter. Look down at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Ingratitude is the first symptom, often, of suppressing the truth. And so for us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, this needs to transform our evangelism also. Your next door neighbor, my next door neighbor, I seem, it's like the more I learn about my neighbors around me in the cul-de-sac, the less I really, I think, want to know about them, unfortunately. A lot of darkness on Shannon Drive in Valpo. But my neighbors are not blank slates. It's one of the things I need to keep reminding myself of. They don't just need data. They don't need information. My ungodly neighbors are actually witnesses under oath who have already seen everything. You're not introducing your neighbor to a stranger, in other words. For the wavering, for those of you that have doubts here this morning, you need to understand as well, you know, you may be sitting there and you know, you don't want to tell your parents, you don't want to tell your leaders here, you've got doubts about God, his existence. But here's the thing you need to realize. If you hear nothing else, hear this. You're not neutral either. You may think you are, and doing an honest job of examining and weighing the facts. But if that is you and you're here full of doubts this morning, you need to examine your heart, I think. And ask yourself, what am I protecting here by these doubts? Who am I, or what am I holding at arm's length? Because I'm protecting my own sin, perhaps. My own wicked desires, my own wants and yearnings. So that's the first thing we see. The truth is suppressed and continually suppressed. Secondly, the second exchange we see here is in verses 21 through 25, there is glory that we exchange. You see, when we suppress the truth, that suppression doesn't just leave a vacuum. It actually leaves what John Calvin calls an idol factory. You know that great quote, you've heard it overquoted here and elsewhere, but it's a good one. Look down at verse 21 with me again. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you notice the downward spiral that takes place? They know God. We've tried to establish that. Everybody knows God, but they refuse to honor and give thanks to him. Notice that it doesn't start out just as vehement, hostile, hot, angry hostility towards God. It's not some bomb that goes off. It's just a little spark that burns very calmly and coolly at first. Refusing to honor and thank God leads to then what Paul says is futile thinking. It's an interesting Greek word. It just means they were vanityized. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, nothingness. Their thinking just becomes nothingness. You need an example of what nothingness or vain thinking is. It's called social media. I'm not even joking about that. Nobody laughed. I'm glad you didn't laugh at that. Just nothingness. The vanity, the futile thinking then leads, he says, to darkened hearts, which then leads to claiming to be wise, but you're actually foolish. And you see what he says then in verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I think you've seen it all before. If you have children, you understand this. I remember, I think it was, this is going to be how old I am. We used to get school lunches for 75 cents. I think that's what it was. And my parents didn't realize, I think they thought that it was a dollar. And so I would go to school every day with a dollar and keep my quarter. And I remember I had amassed in my desk in fifth grade several dollars worth of money. And I remember one day this kid, his name was Kevin, I still remember that, sitting next to me, and he had taken, you know, the metal end of your pencil that holds the eraser on it, and he had smashed them down to where it looked like a computer chip. And he traded me three of these for like $10 worth of quarters. I'm still, if you ever find Kevin, let him know I'm looking for him. But you see it all the time with kids, don't you? The one gullible one, look what I got. And what have you exchanged? You know, three pencil toppings that, it's ridiculous. The exchange, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice the descent of the list itself. Man to birds to beasts to reptiles. Idolatry always trades downward. Verse 25 then restates it. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The echo is Psalm 106:20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. John Calvin, we said already that this is his famous quote, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Notice what he's saying there. The heart doesn't merely make idols occasionally. It's a constant thing. It's an idol factory that works round the clock and shifts. No holiday pay, just continues to churn out idol after idol. That's why the Shorter Catechism, in talking about the very first commandment, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to another which is due to him alone. Romans 1 is the anatomy of breaking the first commandment. And one thing just to note here about the second point, it's saying that nobody in this passage stops worshiping. Bertrand Russell didn't stop worshiping. We're all created to worship. Worship's not an optional sort of piece of equipment in the human soul. It's the object. It's who we are, and only the object is negotiable. We don't ever stop worshiping. I was down at the Valpo Farmers Market yesterday, walking around a little bit. And you'll be glad to know that there's not much of a market in Valparaiso, Indiana, for statues of birds and reptiles. I didn't see much of that, if any. But Paul's category is really much broader than that. It's anything in creation that is served or worshiped rather than the Creator. And so you may be looking at this and saying, I don't have images of birds and animals and creeping things. But I bet you do have, some of you, a 401k plan that you get maybe a lot of anxiety when you log into it. Maybe you log into it a lot on a daily basis, continue to check it. So much so that you're more anxious checking your retirement and money market accounts than you are reading the scriptures. Yes, the Bible should give you certain anxiety in certain parts, to be sure. Or maybe you don't have an idol of or some, you know, concrete statue of a bird in your house or your yard. But maybe your child's athletic schedule liturgically reorders your Sundays. Maybe your vacation schedule does that. Or maybe you just stand in front of the mirror. It's summertime. Been to the gym quite a lot. You've been working hard at that. And maybe you stand in front of the mirror just a little too much. You know how you can tell? It's when you sort of turn to the side. It's just that little motion there that kind of proves it. You know, whatever it is. You know, I remember working a job for 2 years of my life that drove me to seek the approval of people there that I did not like at all. I mean, how stupid is that? Seeking the approval of people that you don't even like. It's all idolatry, isn't it? It's all living for something other than the glory of God, exchanging that. Worshiping that, letting that drive you. And so you see, Christian idolatry is not the unbeliever's sin, which the church observes from a distance. It is that default setting of the human heart, and we go back to it all the time, which is why the first commandment comes first and why the gospel must be preached to Christians on a weekly, and I would say even a daily basis, we need to be preaching this to ourselves. There's a third and final exchange that takes place here, verses 24 through 27. And as I've said already, I think the most terrifying judgment is quite simply that God is giving people exactly what they want. Thomas Boston has this absolutely, I think, cutting quote where he says, to be damned by him who came to save sinners, that would be to be doubly damned. Look down at verse 24, you see it there. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up. Verse 24, it's repeated again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And again in verse 28, which we didn't read, but it's still there. God gave them up. It's a judicial word. It's the word that they would have used once a sentence had been pronounced on a prisoner. It's the very last that they would have seen this prisoner before they are led away to the gallows or to prison to be delivered up to the punishment that has been given to them. this present revelation of wrath of God in verse 18 is not primarily lightning bolts. It's abandonment to your own sinful desires. God's judgment within history is to remove restraint and let sin run its course. And the lusts of their hearts to impurity, verse 24, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their errors. What is it about homosexuality that is so apparent to many? It's, as Paul says here, it's going against nature. It's apparent, it's obvious. Men giving themselves up in passion for other men, women giving themselves in passion to other women. And Paul, I think, selects this not because it's the worst sin that could ever be committed. There's a list that we'll get to next week in verses 29 through 31. But it's that it so visibly mirrors this exchange. Glory and the glories of a committed relationship with the person of the opposite sex. The beauties of that as you work on your marriages, if you know this, it's that this mirrors the love of Christ more than any other human relationship. To give that up, to exchange that, it's obvious, it's apparent, as he says here. Something's not quite right. Maybe can't always put our fingers on it, but you know inherently there's something not right about that. It goes against the created order of Genesis 1 and 2, male and female. The third exchanged in verse 26 is the bodily echo you notice of these first two. Contrary to nature, contrary to God's creational design, not contrary to one's personal inclinations. And this has been the testament of Reformed Christian theology throughout the ages, from Calvin to John Murray to Cranfield. They are unanimous on this. And so I want you to see in this text, as we conclude here, three things. First of all, there's no editing this text. That's why I think you can either react to it, oh, it's just Paul, or, you know, try to excuse it, disregard it, suppress it ourselves, press it down under the water. But you can't edit this. You can't sort of make it go away. People have tried. Secondly, you can't exempt yourself or somebody else you love either. Paul is going to, he is actually, I think, creating a trap here. He's going to spring that on us in chapter 2, where he says, you see that there, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Paul is setting up those self-righteous who see themselves as morally pure. Thirdly, so there's no editing this, there's no exempting ourselves from it, there's also no despair here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 must also be in our minds as we read through this. And such were some of you, but, that 1 Corinthians text says, you were washed. There are men and women in glory right now, whose biography ran through Romans 1. And the church must be the kind of place where that biography can be told. There's a great story that Augustine tells, or Augustine tells, in his Confessions, or he's walking down the streets, I think it's of Milan, and one of his former mistresses, he's been converted now for a while, he's married, spies him in the marketplace and comes running up to him, and it's me. And he says, I don't think I know who you are, and that I'm not the same person, he says, you think I was. And she, thinking that maybe he just hasn't, it's me. He said, no, ma'am, you don't understand. I'm not that person anymore. I've been changed. I've been transformed. I've been renewed by the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God. That such were some of you, but you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we say again that Jesus came into this world to cleanse us of all our sins. But some, the scriptures say, will not turn. Psalm 81:12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Or Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. That may be one of the scariest sentences in all of Scripture from Hosea. God left them alone. And so we need to take verses like this seriously. Every parent, I think, knows the discipline of refusing our children's demands. Some of you know it better than others, right? Your toddler demands another cookie, and you have to tell them no. Your teenager wants to go visit his friends down the road and tell them no. The child, the teenager, experiences the no as wrath, but you know, as the parent, you know, as the adult, it's no means love. But now reverse it for a minute. The most chilling moment in a household is not the father who says no, but rather the father who has stopped saying anything, who shrugs and lets that wayward child go, does nothing about it, lets the prodigal go on his way in his riotous living. Romans 1 is the far country, and the wrath of God looks like a road with no roadblocks on it. And so we need to examine what God is not stopping you from doing. Christians, unhindered sin is not divine approval. It may be the most serious sign in your life. And conversely, the conviction that you feel today, the unease, the inability to enjoy your sin in peace, well, that may be evidence that God has not let you go. God's restraint is God's mercy. Misery is sin. Misery in sin is his grace. And so we conclude where we began. Bertrand Russell rehearsing his speech again and again. God, you didn't give me enough evidence. Well, you can now see that what Paul would say about that. I'm not sure Paul knew what beach balls were, but he would say that's the beach ball talking. The lifelong suppression being dressed up and made to look good and sound confident. The evidence was never the problem. The problem was what the evidence demanded. And you can now answer the question I said at the beginning that you are going to be able to. Why does a loving God let people go? The answer is because the final form of his wrath in this age is to give us what we insist on having. Three times we're told in this passage that they exchanged good things for bad, and three times he handed them over. The scariest words, I think, in all of Scripture, God gave them up. But those four words, as we'll see, I'll leave you with this, are setting us up for the best news in this entire letter to Romans. The Greek word for gave up, paradokein, is what Paul uses here. If you turn forward in your text, go ahead and do that. Go to Romans 8:32. Give you a little preview of what's coming probably around Thanksgiving time. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paradokein, the same verb that Paul uses in Romans 8, is the same one he uses in Romans 1. And for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Same verb, same handing over. On the cross, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In 1:18, it fell. But for those of us trusting in Jesus Christ, it fell on a substitute, on a man who lived his life perfectly and never suppressed the truth. Jesus Christ never exchanged the glory of God for creeping things. He never served the creature. God gave up Jesus Christ so that he would never have to give up his people. Bertrand Russell planned to stand before God and demand evidence. The Christian stands before God and points to the cross and says that's where the judge was placed in our place. The exchange that Paul describes here in chapter 1 is the worst trade in human history, glory for images. The exchange he describes at the cross is the best. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. And everyone in this room today is either living inside one of those two exchanges. With everything I have, let me just say, be found in the second one. Exchange your sin for the righteousness of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace that restrains. We confess before you again that our own hearts are churning out idol after idol. Forgive us, we pray. We pray and ask for those of us still hardened in our hearts, that we would know your love, we would know your Son Jesus and what he has done for us. And we rejoice that Jesus was delivered up for our sake. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.